Well, please turn your Bibles to 2 John. We're continuing our survey of the New Testament. And as we're going book by book, looking at the major themes of each book. And obviously we have a very short one in 2 John, this little epistle, 13 verses. But tonight is part two, spending a full two evenings on this short epistle. And as we've done with each book, we've titled it kind of with the title is with the main theme. So here it's truth and love, truth and love. And as we said, just for review, is many in our society falsely think that there is tension between truth and love, that they are like oil and water and do not mix. And the Bible is clear that in Jesus Christ, by His grace for you and I, they are in harmony, and we are to pursue both as God has decreed. And how we've looked at love, according to John, is in light of the church. So as we noted, just for review too, it's the elder to the elect lady. The elder is John, to the elect lady and her children. And we laid out the reasons for saying that the elect lady is the church. And he switches from the singular you to the plural you in the middle of this epistle. So in verses 6, 8, 10, and 12, it's y'all, as a southerner would say. So he's writing to y'all. He wants y'all to behave a certain way and act a certain way, and therefore it's plural, and it's not a particular love letter to a lady, singular, but to the church, plural. And we've mentioned too that Paul describes the church that way as well in Ephesians 5, the end of Ephesians 5, that's used at weddings. John does as well with at the end of the book of Revelation in Revelation 21. Peter does as well in 1 Peter 5:13. So that language is very common to refer to the church as a lady or as the bride of Christ and elect, the elect of God. But to understand then the letter, one has to understand correctly who it's being written to, and it's written to a church. And he's laying out that real Christianity involves two things. Real Christianity involves love, and real Christianity involves truth. And just for a quick review on love, God commands love, and it's verses 5 and 6. Wrote a new commandment to you at the end of verse 5, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment in verse 6. So it's commanded for you and I to walk in love. John himself, the elder, personifies it with his gentleness. At the beginning of verse 5, I plead with you. So he writes with gentleness and tenderness, even though he could throw his weight around as the Apostle John and demand, but he pleads, which is more of a gentle way of going about it, reminding them of God's command, because he is bringing God's word to them, not his own opinions. And it is obedience that actually characterizes love, as he mentions in verse 6 as well. This is love, that we walk according to God's commandments. That obedience itself characterizes love. And you think, where is John getting this? Well, John 14, 15, Jesus' own words, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So the apostles always get their doctrine, their biblical truth, from Christ himself and through the Holy Spirit. It's the liberal theologians that always try and separate the apostles from Christ himself. And it's always important to remember that the apostles, through the Holy Spirit, get everything from Christ. And we noted that there's a positive feedback loop, that as we grow to understand what God has commanded of us, we're better able to love. And as then we practice loving, then we have more interest in going back to learn more of God's word as to how we ought to love. And one feeds on the other for the joy that is there. And I mentioned as well, we talked about at the end of verse 12, that our joy may be full. And he has that in his mind, as he did as well in his first epistle, in 1 John 1, verse 4, that these things I write to you, that your joy may be full. And so, real Christianity involves love. And God commands it. True love is characterized by obedience. It's not a blind love. It's not a simple feeling either. But it involves the will. It's agape love, commitment, will, sacrifice. And Christ himself sets the example to that. And we'll get into more of that here tonight with truth, how important truth is. And we talked about that as well in 1 John. But we'll go back to it some tonight as well. So, real Christianity involves love, and real Christianity involves truth. And let me read it again. It's short, so we read it again. We read it last time, and I'll read it again right now just to have it in your mind. Hear now the words of God. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. When I put on the board there, and you can kind of notice that the tone of the letter changes in verse 7, when John turns to deceivers and antichrist. And it's quite a contrast then with verse 5's love one another, at the end of verse 5. And then verse 10's do not receive him into your house nor greet him. So real Christianity involves not only love, but also truth. At first glance, it may seem like a contradiction. All this emphasis on loving one another, and then he says, do not receive these deceivers and antichrists into your house, nor greet them. And it's to be able to see that this is in harmony, that 1 Corinthians 13:6, love rejoices in the truth. And we'll get into that as well, with the emphasis upon the truth, the person of Jesus Christ. So these deceivers and antichrists, false teachers oppose the truth. False teachers oppose the truth. John's concern for the truth is seen in his opposition to false teachers. People who refuse to oppose false teachers show they do not love the truth. That's another way of saying it. If you love the truth, then you will oppose false teachers. It's not pleasant. And I put some cross references on this. With Titus 1:9. Let's just flip over in your own Bible, just so you have these, you look at it. Elders in the church, they should be able by sound doctrine, Titus 1:9, the end of the verse, elders in the church should be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Both exhort to preach what is true and to convict, to oppose those who are false. In other words, it's to be able to do both. Teach what is positive and also negative. Say, the truth is this, and over here is false. And that shows that one loves the truth. I put Galatians 2. Go over to Galatians 2. Amen to that. And that's what we're going to get to. We'll be getting to that. Amen. Yep. And because of the characteristics of these false teachers who deny that God added to himself human flesh. Right? So they deny certain aspects of Jesus, as Jesus has revealed himself to be. And therefore, they show that they don't love Christ. Yep. So Paul has been real blunt, right? Paul is another example. You think of Galatians 1:8-9, where he said, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. Let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. Well, he gives an example there in Galatians 2. Look over Galatians 2:11-13. Peter got off the rails a bit, hypocritically. And Barnabas. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. In other words, fearing the Jews, the Judaizers. But he had no problem eating with the Gentiles when the Judaizers were not there. So he was two-faced, right? Hypocritical. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Why is that so important? Look down at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, but by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's you want to play games with the Judaizers who deny justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Someone needs to get in your face, and that's what Paul did, out of love for the truth. Now, Peter spoke very positively of Paul in Paul's writings. For instance, in his own epistle. But my last example is Nehemiah. Turn to the last chapter of Nehemiah. I really like this one. Again, this is the whole idea that the Bible is polemic from cover to cover. And we're in a sin-cursed world, and there's sinners and false teachers all around. And we as the church, by the grace of God, who know the heart and core of the gospel, have to stand up and teach it positively and oppose false teachers. We have to. Go ahead.
People tell us that our teaching should be positive and not negative. We can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we'll have to close our Bible and desert its teaching, because the New Testament is a plain quote from cover to cover.
Yes, amen. Pastor Ron's been going through Jude, right? Contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Contend. Part of contending is opposing false teachers, opposing sinfulness. And you look at Nehemiah 13, when the governor Nehemiah comes back, and the terrible state of affairs that he finds among God's people, when he comes back to Jerusalem, and he has to contend, Nehemiah 13:11, he has to contend with the rulers. Well, what had they been doing? They had forsaken tithing of the grain, new wine, and oil, so that the priests were not provided for. So he says, I contended with the rulers and say, why is the house of God forsaken? He had to get in their face, and it's not pleasant. Which is why he says, look at verse 14, and he repeats these two as well. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Exclamation point. Please remember me. This has been a painful experience to some extent. I love you. I love your truth. But having to get in these rulers' faces and contending and battling for the truth is not same thing down. Look at verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? The nobles were doing all their commercial business on the Sabbath. So what does he say again? End of verse 22, remember me, O my God, concerning this also. Spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. And then, as well, he sees in verse 23 that the Jews had married pagan, unbelieving women. Verse 25, so I contended with them and cursed them. He even struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons as yourselves. And I love his argument. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? You guys think you're more wise than Solomon? And you think you can get away with it? But he had to, three times, right? The rulers, the nobles, and all the people who were intermarrying with pagans. What did he show? Just like John, the concern for the truth, concern for God's laws, concern for God and God's commandments. So, verse 7, that's, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You think, I put 1 John 2:19, common verse for apostasy, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be shown that they were not really of us. These deceivers that he is writing about here in verse 7 seem to be the same ones who denied that God actually added human flesh to himself, that the eternal Son of God, who's God, added to himself human flesh. The Gnostics that first... John was writing 1 John 2, the heretics there, same thing. And it seems these are the same individuals. Look at 1 John 4:1-3. Just 1 John 4:1-3, where he said in the first epistle, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There's false prophets, false teachers. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So he describes this as a deceiver and an antichrist in verse 7. When they do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. The Gnostics were one who looked at physical, material things as evil. So then they would, to them, to say God could not and would not add to himself what would be evil. Obviously, they don't correctly understand material things, right? Everything God created was very good. Right. Note, these deceivers continue to call themselves Christians in attempt to teach others their false views about Jesus. They don't come with neon signs saying, "I'm not a Christian, I'm not a Christian." No, they come stealthily. They sneak in secretly, call themselves Christians, and try and say, "Hey, this is the real truth here. You need to believe this." Consider how these false teachers present their views. Look at verse 9. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." I want you to look at that first part there. Whoever transgresses, and even in the Bible I have here, has at the bottom a note that the best, oldest manuscripts we have of the original text reads, "goes ahead." Goes ahead. Transgresses is best translated "goes ahead." You say, "Well, that's an odd way of, it's an odd statement." Whoever goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. More than likely, John echoed their own words. where they claimed to be progressive. They claimed to be, hey, we're going ahead. You guys are back at something old. We're progressive. We have the real knowledge. The Gnostics believed they had special knowledge from God. Above and beyond. That's right. So we're going ahead and beyond what these apostles have been talking about, John and the others. We've got the special knowledge. We're progressive. We're beyond them. You ever heard of people like that? Yeah. Theological liberalism came out of that progressivism, late 1800s into the early 1900s. John would have none of it. Have none of it. These deceivers do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. That's what he says. They do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. They do not continue. They do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. You and I, we must abide. We must continue in the true doctrine of Christ. As verse 9 makes so clear, if we abide and continue in the doctrine of Christ as the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit have revealed Christ to be, then we have both the Father and the Son. This whole idea again is what he's asserting in his own words is contend for the first of alls. Abide and continue in what has already been stated as core gospel truths. And Paul's way of saying it is the first of alls in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Pastor Ron? Yep, which, and we'll get to that too. Yep. Pastor Ron's beat me to the punch here on this one, yep. But,
he's being progressive. I'll give you an illustration that I always use on that. It always meant so much to me. When I was in seminary, the first class I ever took was Proverbs. And I took it from Bruce Walsh. And the clue was once a week from Regent out in Canada, British Columbia. And he's recognized, still alive, as the foremost theologian in the world. With the pastor, Joe Plum's brother, enthusiasm, and so on and so on. Foremost theologian in the world. Here I am, first seminary class I get in there, and I'm going to see you interacting with some pastors. And the first thing he walks in, he says, let's pray. And I'll never forget his prayer. He says,
yeah, great danger in trying to come up with new things. It's similar to those in Athens in Acts 17, where it says they were always spending their time in learning new things, right? New news, and the philosophers in Athens. And we have that in our own day with 24/7 news channels and everything. Everybody wants the latest news. What's new? You know, and the new gadget that comes out in technology, or you name it. With biblical truth, another way of saying it is this, is turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 6:16.
J.C. Brown has a great book. The title of it is The Old Path.
And you'll see why he titled it that in this verse, right? You should have this underlined as well in your, if you seek to memorize this verse. It's an excellent verse. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Oh, the promise here at the end. Then you will find rest for your souls. So sad here, though. But they said, we will not walk in it. They wanted to be progressive.
I remember one theologian I read on it said that's the saddest, one of the saddest things
they refused the promise. They rejected the rest. God's promising blessing and rest. And in a sense, we're dealing with the sufficiency of Scripture. Yeah, and the closed canon, it's sufficient that you and I would be equipped for every good deed, right? It's profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. It's sufficient for everything we need, the Word of God. And it does not change, as God does not change. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Hebrews 13:8. So contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints, right? Jude verse 3. Contend earnestly. Earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The old path, once for all delivered. The first of alls, they're there. And they don't change. And what's centered with John, what he's focusing on, is the doctrine of Christ, which, as Pastor Ron was mentioning, is with the person of Christ, and we'll talk as well with the person and work of Christ being connected. You cannot separate them. So I put B here, Christians must know the truth. False teachers oppose the truth. You and I, we show our love and concern for the truth by opposing false teachers. That's A. B, Christians must know the truth. The person of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. So if you and I must abide in the doctrine of Christ, we must know what is the doctrine. What's the biblical truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ? What's your Christology? Do you know it? Fully God, I just put, you know, a couple central things, but he's fully God, fully man, two natures in one person, where the Gnostics were denying that he was fully man. That's what Paul is writing against in Galatians, the Judaizers who denied the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save us. Again, I've shared this with my Sunday school group and I think a youth group too, but the Roman Catholics as well, and just like the Council of Trent in the 1500s, the latest catechism of the Roman Catholic religion from 1995 reiterates all those truths from the Council of Trent. But what they say, and R.C. Sproul says it so well in this book, Are We Together, is the Roman Catholics say, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But you must also be baptized. Or if you commit a mortal sin, you must also do works of penance. which means they deny the sufficiency of Christ, that Christ and Christ alone does not save. That's why the solas, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, saves. Meaning he and he alone is sufficient, not just necessary, he's sufficient. Nothing is to be added. We cannot add anything to the perfect work of Jesus Christ. We rob him of glory to think that way. And as we'll stress at the end, one worships an idol. Only in Christ do we have a perfect substitute in his life and in his death, where he had to be fully God and fully man. We have a penalty for our sin that must be infinite, because we in ourselves can never remove that sin, and God himself is eternal, the judge, and therefore we would bear that penalty endlessly, because we can never remove the sin. And because God himself is infinite, when we have sinned against him, it's an infinite wrong, and therefore deserves an infinite penalty. We are finite beings, and therefore we cannot bear an infinite weight of penalty, so it must be an infinite duration. The only one who can bear an infinite weight at the height, in the 3 hours of outer darkness on the cross, is God, who is infinite. And therefore, he could satisfy an infinite punishment of hell in a matter of 3 hours. But we're human beings, and we need a human substitute who obeys the law perfectly for us, who is the end of the law of righteousness. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Christ did them perfectly as a human being in his life, fully man, in his life under the law, born under the law to redeem us who are under the law, Galatians 4:5. And in his death as a human being as well, in the mystery of it all. The wages of sin is death. And he took our place, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person, as our perfect substitute. The blood of bulls and goats won't do, because we're human beings. So salvation is at stake, right? That's why John says it in such stark terms that we'll get to, is you better not be sharing in this evil. He says, he stresses in verse 8 here, look at verse 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, and that we may receive, but that we may receive a full reward. Make sure you do not lose the reward you have been working for. Paul writes in similar language. We quote Philippians 2:12 and 13 a lot, but think of Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's the reason? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. But you better be working out, right? You and me, we better be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Make sure you don't lose the reward you have been working for. We show that we are God's elect by remaining in the truth that God has come in the flesh in Jesus. Remember 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They would have remained working out their salvation with fear and trembling, in the doctrine of Christ, that God indeed has come in the flesh. And they would have remained in the doctrine of Christ, working out their salvation with fear and trembling. You and I show that we are God's elect by remaining in the truth that God has come in the flesh in Jesus.
That's why Gardner Spring in 1866 said that long grace you cannot counter.
Amen. Yeah. Now, this reward he's speaking of is reward of grace. Reward of grace, salvation. Anyone who opposes the doctrine of Christ, as Christ has revealed himself to be, anyone who opposes the doctrine of Christ is opposed to Christ. They're anti-Christ. Anti, the prefix against. And that's what he's stressing then in verse 7 and verse 9. For many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. They are against Christ. They are opposed to Christ. Then in verse 9, whoever transgresses, there again, goes ahead and tries to be progressive and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. Does not have God. Without truly knowing Jesus Christ, we do not know God. Isn't that a central theme within from Christ himself? You think of, we quote John 14:6 a lot. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in verse 7, John 14:7, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. You think of John 17, great high priestly prayer. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Without truly knowing Jesus Christ, we do not know God. Anyone who claims to know God but doesn't know Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ has revealed himself to be, their claim to know God is false. Again, these individuals are coming, these deceivers, these antichrists, these false teachers are coming claiming to be Christians. They claim to know God, but he is blunt. They do not have God. Remember, it fits, just say as well, it fits with 1 John, where we looked at it as three broad tests of assurance of salvation. The doctrine test is first, the doctrinal test, then the moral test, and then the love test. The doctrinal test is first. He's saying these individuals they're failing. They're false teachers. They do not have God because they have not continued in the doctrine of Christ. He continues his theme in the second letter as he did in the first. Moreover, we can say we love, right, as stressed in verse 5, that's the commandment, that we love one another, and we love only as well as we know the truth of the gospel of Christ. And it's implied when he's saying, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And we know then that we will love as we ought to love then, if we really know the doctrine of Christ, his person and work. True biblical Christology. Then we will love as we ought to love. Look at 1 John 4:9-11, the way he put it there. 1 John 4:9 through 11. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. He sets the pattern. Now, he's the only one that can be the propitiation for our sins. He's not saying that. But he's saying this whole idea of this humble, agape love, willing to sacrifice yourself for others, that's what Paul's talking about with husbands and wives in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That self-sacrificial love, doing everything for her interests and what's best for her. The pattern is set with him bearing the full cup of God's wrath for our sins at the cross, satisfying and being the propitiation for our sins at the cross. But we can take away from it to say that does show us how we ought to love one another. And then I put an implication here. Christians must be inhospitable toward untruth. Christians must be inhospitable toward untruth. We know the Bible does speak much about being hospitable, that Christians must be hospitable. You think of Romans 12:13. I put several on the board. Romans 12:13, 1 Timothy 5:10, Hebrews 13:2, 1 Peter 4:9. I'll read 1 Peter 4:9. Because being hospitable is not always easy. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Right? We can be tough, right? So we are to be hospitable people, friendly toward outsiders, to strangers. And then some of you may have entertained angels without knowing it, right? Hebrews 13:2. But we're to be hospitable toward strangers. False teachers, though, whole other story. What does John mean here then in 2 John verses 10 and 11? Look at 2 John 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ that he has previously elsewhere written about and the other apostles have written about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and their words recording Christ himself about himself. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So I tried to write out some of this here. If anyone comes to you, in this context, he's dealing with these deceivers and these antichrists, these false teachers, those who profess to be Christians but teach false doctrine about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's what he's stressing, and does not bring this doctrine. If anyone comes to you and seeks to be progressive about the person and work of Christ. We've got to know the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible has to say about the person and work of Christ. He says, do not receive him into your house. Into your house. Many churches in this time period were house churches. I remember reading in John Murray's collected writings how he went through on the various denotations of ecclesia, for church in the Bible. And it can be one particular house church. It can refer to a church of a city. Huh? Or it could refer to the church, all of God's elect of all time, like Ephesians 5:25, right? So it can have this telescopic different expanse or scope, depending. But many churches were house churches. So what he's saying is, do not receive him either into your home or your church. In other words, don't think it just means into your house and it's okay here in the church. Do not receive him either into your home or your church. He says, do not receive nor greet him. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So do not give your recognition or consent or acceptance in the sense of receiving or greeting. Do not give your recognition or consent or acceptance of such a false teacher. In other words, we must not have any fellowship. If we give any form of recognition or consent or acceptance by receiving or greeting him, then we share, and the Greek word is koinonia, which means fellowship. So then we're having fellowship in his evil deeds. That's right. It's lawyers would refer to it as acquiescence, silent consent. By your actions, you're giving acquiescence to this false teacher by having fellowship with him. Your silent consent that what he's teaching is okay. Yeah. And don't oppose false teachers. Yeah. And again, it's all about the first of all, it's the doctrine of Christ. Now we have on the Sunday school wing wall, right, we've got the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all in the authority of Scripture alone. What's the theme of the Bible? Christ. All in the Bible is Christ in all, as J.C. Ryle said, right? The whole point there is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Christ alone, his person and work, saves. He's sufficient. Nothing to be added. Therefore, it's all to his glory alone. Right? On the authority of his word alone, Scripture. You think of the doctrines of grace, right, with the tulip. The personal work of Christ is centered as well, because we're totally depraved sinners, the T. And therefore, it takes God's unconditional election, and we know he elects us in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, to be holy, and he then, in love, he predestines us in Christ to be adopted as sons, Ephesians 1:5. He redeems us in Christ. He sends the Holy Spirit. So there's a definite atonement, Ephesians 1:7, the limited definite atonement, right? You have the unconditional election in Christ, definite atonement by Christ, Ephesians 1:7. You have the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit that converts us, Ephesians 1:12, 13, seals us for the day of redemption. Perseverance of the saints, right? In Christ. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. God finishes the work he began. all whom Christ died for, he saves and loses none, right? It's all about Christ, the person work of Christ. And we have the two pillars of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, he rose again, right? He rose from the dead according to the scriptures, according to God's word. God is the one who reveals to us the biblical doctrine, the biblical truth, the significance and meaning of these historical facts. And to have the doctrine of Christ, one must be in God's word to know the doctrine of Christ. The significance and meaning of the historical facts. Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose again. What does that mean? How does that save us? Right? You think of Romans 4:25. He died for our iniquities or transgressions. He rose again for our justification. What were these things for? What did he accomplish in all of this? So let me read that again just for review. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares or has fellowship in his evil deeds. Remember, the person and work of Christ are united. Person and work of Christ are united. I put 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a person who's an advocate, our mediator, our representative before God's bar, his court in heaven. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's who he is. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. His work, not for ours only, but for all of God's elect, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation of the world. Right? You remember the way 1 John ends, right? Look back again. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What's the fundamental problem of the Gnostics? Idolatry. What is he warning the elect lady, the church that he's writing to? He's warning them about idolatry, of having fellowship with the evil deeds of idolatry. Any conception of God that is less or other than what he has revealed himself to be is idolatry. A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. What were these deceivers doing? These antichrists, verse 7, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They're engaged in idolatry. Idolatry begins with false ideas of God. All idolatry begins with false ideas of God. That's what A.W. Tozer stresses so well in The Knowledge of the Holy, is we in our day tend to think, oh, those ancient people back then to carve little things and then to bow down to whatever they're carving, you know, out of artistic things, that's idolatry. We don't engage in that. All idolatry begins with false notions of God. There is idolatry everywhere in our day and age. It's the fundamental problem of the human race. Read Romans 1. It's the fundamental problem of the human heart. Romans 1:18-32. They exchange the glory of God for corruptible things, right? Worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. All begins with idolatrous thoughts. John Calvin, yeah, we are idol factories until the day we die. This is a warning. Do not greet them. Don't receive them into your home or your church. They're being warned about false teachers. If you love the truth. Maintaining the purity of the church. And again, at the end of verse 12, he wants to come to them face to face with all these things, these same things, right? Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face. What's the purpose? That our joy may be full. Why are we concerned with all of this? Huh. The joy of the Lord is our salvation. Right? He saved a wretch like me in his only begotten Son, who was fully God, fully man, two natures in one person, who died for me at the cross and lived for me under the law before he went to the cross. He is my advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins at the cross. What a joy that a wretch like me is saved from hell and God's wrath. Oh, that our joy may be full. Oppose false teachers. They will destroy your joy. They will destroy your reward. They will destroy your salvation. And all you will be left with is outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. Again, dealing with the first of alls. Not anything secondary or tertiary. Pastor Ron and I have talked about that as well before. The five solas, the five doctrines of grace, two pillars of the gospel, things dealing with the person and work of Christ, his virgin birth, right? His deity, his full humanity, his substitutionary atonement at the cross, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his physical return in glory at the end of time. The core truths of the person and work of Christ and our salvation we will die for. But secondary things. You have different views of eschatology. Maybe you're a pre-mill or a post-mill person. You believe in the seven-year trib or you don't. Hey, if we agree on the person and work of Christ, we'll be in heaven together. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By God's grace, our joy may be full. We're Christian hedonists, as John Piper would say. Finding our joy and delight in God and his salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, Lord willing, it'll be 3 John.